Good morning, everybody. Have just a couple of things that I would like to mention in regards to the process and that we're going through with this intentional interim time. We mentioned last week that we are actually getting toward the end of the first phase, which was simply getting connected and getting to know you and you getting to know us and getting some information together. Getting ready to start the second phase, and Mitch already mentioned that in the bulletin is the transition team, and we'll be explaining a little bit more about what that ministry or what they're going to be doing, but we're going to be prayerfully answering the question for this morning, just so that, perhaps give you something to pray toward. Lord, would you show us where Faith Chapel is as a church family now and how we got here? And that's really what the assessment, this main part of this next phase is, Lord, where are we as a church? What's our strengths and weaknesses? Where are the gaps? And then, Lord, how did we get here so we can better understand the direction you have for the next season and the steps that we begin to take there? So just be praying for that team. The information supplied from the MIT will be a major part of that. So, again, to echo what Mitch said, thank you so much, all of you who participated in that. And did that for us. But one key thing that we're going to be doing to start this next assessment stage is called the journey wall. And so if you keep your calendar on your phone, you may want to just pop that out or just write this date down. And that is October the 18th. It's a Saturday, and it's at 6 o'clock. We'll be about an hour and a half, no more than 2 hours. And the journey wall is a 30-foot visual of the timeline of Faith Chapel. And it's going to be looking at all the various tenures of the pastors that have been here. And then we're going to tell the story of the history through your experience of being able to think about what has God done in your life? How has God impacted your life through the ministry of this church? And through a series of post-it notes, totally old school, we'll be actually putting a timeline together of the church and then talking and praying about that as we're around the tables. And so if you would please plan on being with us October the 18th, 6 o'clock, that would be great. And then something else that is related to being in the season of transition too is a recommendation that the elders and I are making to the congregation for your prayerful consideration. And that recommendation is that we come together for a time in one worship service on Sunday mornings. To be able to experience that time of worship together, to enhance the sense of unity of coming together as a church family, to enhance the energy of worship as we're here together as one church family, and then being able to have a dedicated Sunday school hour that will include an adult option. And so those are all things as far as why we are recommending that the church consider this change, and that is to come together for one worship service on Sunday morning and then also to have a dedicated Sunday school hour. You're going to be getting this information by email this week. You will also be getting it in print in next week's bulletin. But the starting point for the conversation would be a Sunday school hour at 9 o'clock that would last for 45 minutes, followed by a worship service at 10. And so that's where we're starting the conversation. We're going to be moving to this if it is approved. We'd be moving to it as soon as the needed adjustments can be made and the planning done. And so we're not putting a time frame to that. It's more of a matter of work through the process of when we would start, but it would be sometime this year, calendar year that we're in. We understand that we don't know how long we would be able to do this, so we've already built in a reviewing of this in the spring. The spring congregational meeting in April will be a part of that. And then any changes that are made would probably be done after the summer and looking into the next fall. We are seeing this as a conversation to have with you as a congregation. And so we want your input. As you think about questions you have or thoughts you have or concerns you have, one way you can do that is you can, if it's brief, you can use a connection card. And if you'd like someone to talk to you about that, you could just say, hey, we'd like to be contacted by an elder or Pastor Len, and we'll be glad to do that. You can talk to any of us, that is the elders or myself. I will say this, if you come up to me and you share something with me, I will be glad to listen. Then I'm going to ask you to send me an email just so that we're able to have that in writing. And also, that congregational meeting coming up on the 12th, on October the 12th, there will be a segment of that meeting that you will be able to ask questions and have and make comments or be able to have, again, a conversation. So we feel that this is something that will be valuable to this church in this time as we're going through this transition. And now we're asking God to let us know, give us the wisdom to know whether that is indeed what should be done. You're part of that conversation. And so let's be praying about that together. And again, you'll be getting this information by way of an email if you're on the church email chain, and it'll be in writing next week. And then on the 12th, let's get together and we'll talk about it. Use the connection cards, shoot emails, text, or you can just come up and talk with us during the course of a Sunday morning. And then we'll elders will be making that decision sometime after the 12th. So after we have this conversation, we're able to hear people and what you're feeling and thinking, then that decision will be made by the board after that. And I would just ask you to be praying for wisdom, because God knows whether this is good or not. And so we are just asking the Lord to show us whether that is indeed the best thing that we can do as a church family here looking ahead during this time. So with all that mentioned, and let's go ahead and get into the Word together. And let's pray before we do that. Father, we just take these two things. We take the journey wall and we take this proposal, and now we give those two things to you. We ask that you'll use the journey wall experience and that you will give wisdom regarding, Father, this proposal. And now we turn our attention to your Word. We thank you that it's living, that it's sharp. We thank you that it's your voice. We thank you that you love us so much, that you desire to be known. And so, Father, may the Holy Spirit find hearts that are open and ready to receive what you have for us this morning together. We pray it in Jesus' name. And together we say, amen. You know, I've had the privilege of being involved in probably at least 30 weddings over the course of our ministry. And oftentimes, Denise was involved in those in different ways as well, so we had the opportunity to do that together. And if you are going to have me do your wedding, one of the things that we're going to do together is go through several hours of premarital counseling and coaching. We would cover topics like, what does God say about marriage? What does the Bible say about the various aspects of love, and how do those expressions of love find themselves in marriage? We would talk about communication and how to have good, healthy communication. We would talk about how do you sit down and set priorities for your life and for your marriage, and later as if the Lord blesses you with children as a family. But one of the more interesting sessions we would have, and it was usually one of the most fun ones for me, and it often could become a little bit humorous, was one that I entitled, How to Fight Fair. And it was talking about how do you resolve conflict in a biblically healthy way. Now, the first thing I would have to do at the introduction of this particular session was I would have to convince this young couple that despite the fact that they had the absolute perfect relationship, someday they're going to have a conflict. And so having convinced them of that, then we would move on. And this was toward the end of our session, so it was one of the last things we did. And by this time, I got to know them fairly well, so I would create a scenario, I'd create a situation that I knew they would disagree on. And I'd put that down on the table and I'd explain it to them, and then I'd smile and say, so what are you going to do with this? How are you going to resolve this? And then I would sit back quietly and I would let them have a proper amount of time to get agitated at each other as they try to talk this through. And then I would step back into the conversation and we would talk about a course. We would talk about a process to biblically and in a healthy way, resolve that conflict, that situation. Well, what's true in a marriage is true in the church family too. You see, in a marriage, the challenge is this. You've got two very different people who are absolutely not perfect. In fact, we're sinners, trying to do life together in a way that honors God. Well, in the church family, you have 100 different people who are all imperfect, trying to do life together in a way that honors a perfect God. And when you got that scenario, we're going to have some conflicts to work through. Now, first thing we need to do this morning is we need to agree on the definition of the word conflict. And so since I'm the one preaching the message, I get to do the definition. And so here's the definition for this morning. Conflict is when we come as a church family to a situation or need and we have different views. We have different perspectives. We have a different understanding even of what we're looking at. We have different ideas of what the solution is. And that need or that situation has to be addressed. The need has to be met, and the situation has to be resolved. So you can't just table it. And so a conflict is when, basically, the short form is this. We see the same thing in all different ways. We're seeing the same thing in different ways. And that's a conflict. And it's because we need to come to a place of resolution. So what I was trying to do with that young couple was say, you know what, we need to create a page that you can stand on together. It's not going to be what either of you want. It's a new page that we're going to write together because we can stand on this together. We can stand in agreement on this solution. And because of the process we go through, both perspectives are going to be taken into consideration. And the same in the church. As we go through the conflict, the goal is to develop a page that you and I can stand on. A solution that we can agree to that will meet a need or that will address a situation and it will resolve it in a way that honors the Lord. It'll resolve it in a way that honors the Lord. Now, if a conflict is handled in a human and unhealthy way, then that conflict will create division that eventually will fracture the church. Usually includes us being things like selfish or prideful. It's when we get intense and angry at each other. It's when we become stubborn. And it's when we fail to really listen to each other. But if a conflict is handled in a biblically healthy way, and then that very conflict enables us to reach a decision or a solution that takes all sides into consideration, that takes all needs into consideration. And it's done in a spirit that reflects Jesus, and therefore it honors the name of Jesus. When that happens, you and I experience unity with diversity. We experience unity with the diversity. You see, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Unity is when we come together with all of our diversity, but we're able to unite behind our common love for Jesus and our common commitment to Jesus. And so the Lord brings us together. We're on page together. We have a solution that takes all the diversity and all the different views and all the different perspectives into account, but then prayerfully and biblically, the Lord leads us to resolve it, leads us to a solution. Well, the question is, how do you do that? How do you resolve conflict in a biblically healthy and God-honoring way? Well, once again, we're going to find an example in the book of Acts. And so if you would go to Acts chapter 15, that's where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to discover here some principles of resolving a conflict in a biblically healthy way that will actually apply to any relationship that you and I have. But this morning, we're going to focus in on the conflicts that arise within a church family. So we're going to just looking at the first couple of verses here of Acts 15, starting in verse 1, it says that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So you get this situation, but let's talk about some background to understand what's happening here. First of all, there is a centuries-old historic tension between Jews and Gentiles. There's a historic tension between Jews and Gentiles, just in general. Jews are monotheistic. They believe there is one true God. The Gentiles of the first century were polytheistic. They had my God, your God, their God. They're all gods. And so when the Jews came along and said, no, we got the one true God and those are all false gods, didn't go over well. Jews had a strict moral code that was established by the Old Testament law. The Gentiles lived a very sensual lifestyle. There have been battles for centuries over the territory of Palestine. And as we get in the first century, you have Roman control over Israel that they're just bristling about. And so Jews and Gentiles saw each other as outsiders that needed to be put in their place and kept in their place. They needed to be treated with suspicion and contempt. Keep them at arm's length and, if possible, shun them completely. And for many, there was a hatred that they had for each other. So that's the tension that's between Jews and Gentiles just in general. But then God did something really pretty special. God brought Jews and Gentiles into one church together through faith in Jesus Christ. That mutual faith brings them together, but even with that, there's some key differences in the way that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians lived out their lives and worshiped the Lord. The Jewish believers continued to live by the Old Testament law, including dietary laws and Sabbath traditions and circumcision. They saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as well as the Son of God, who fulfilled the Old Testament law and the prophets. They still maintained their Jewish identity, seeing themselves as the continuation of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And most Jewish believers continued to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. If they lived there, they did it every day. If they came in from the outside for the festivals, they would always go to the temple while they were there. Now, Gentile believers, on the other hand, were not familiar with nor bound to the Jewish law or traditions. They had nothing to do with that. They saw Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God, as well as the Son of God, but not as someone that was a continuation of God's covenant to Israel. They adopted a new identity completely as part of the people of God, and they worshiped mostly in home fellowships where they sang, they had the Lord's table together, and then they had teaching. And so their lives looked very different, even though they were both seeking to follow the Lord. Their worship services looked very different, even though they were coming in the name of the same Jesus Christ. As we get to Acts 15, there's been a big increase in the number of Gentile believers after Paul and Barnabas completed the first missionary journey. Up until Acts, the majority of believers were from Jewish backgrounds. But after that first missionary journey, the number of Gentile believers with Gentile backgrounds just exploded. And in less than 10 years, worldwide, there will be more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. And some Jewish believers, that's a concern to them. At the conclusion of the missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and they pick up their teaching and discipleship ministry there. And here's the last thing, and this background will make sense in a minute. But the main thing is this: when you were in a city like Antioch, Jewish and Gentile believers worship together in one church. Despite all those differences, they were in one church together. There wasn't the first Gentile church and the second church of the Jews. They're all together. Trying to figure out, how do we, with all this diversity, worship Jesus and serve Jesus together? Well, the tension that was naturally there becomes a conflict as we come to Acts 15. And how they resolve it still stands as an example of how to biblically resolve a conflict. And so we come back to the conflict itself. So back into the passage here in chapter 15. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. See, the Jewish believers from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, go to Antioch and they create this conflict with their Gentile brothers and sisters. Verse 5 tells us that this particular group had formerly been Pharisees before they came to Christ. Pharisees are that group that have been committed to the strictest observance of the law and the traditions of the Jews. And here's the thing, they're Jesus followers now, but they still follow those same traditions and law. And now they begin to teach that a Gentile believer had to first become a Jewish proselyte. He had to first become a Jew, and then he can be saved because Jesus only was there to be Messiah to the Jew. And that's basically their argument. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then you have to be a Jew to get saved. And so they said a Gentile must be male, of course, circumcised, and then you need to follow the law of Moses. And then you can get saved. Then your salvation is complete. They appear to give the impression that they've come under the authority of the church leaders in Jerusalem. And so as they come up to teach, they're taken very seriously. That creates a conflict that becomes a contentious debate with Paul and Barnabas, and it's threatening the unity of the church. It says that Paul and Barnabas came into a sharp dispute. That's a contentious argument. In other Greek literature, this word is translated uproar. What you have here is shouting matches, in which there is this real contentious headbanging between Paul and Barnabas and these teachers from Jerusalem. And there's a debate, means it's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. They're just arguing back and forth for an extended period of time. We're not talking about one session here. We're probably talking about something that takes place over a period of time. And so the church leaders get together and they decide we need to figure out a way to resolve this. It's not stated here, but there's no doubt because of the way it's handled. It's creating problems in the church at Antioch. It's creating a division. People are taking sides. Now the issue itself is a very significant theological question. How does a person get saved? How is a person truly saved? These Jewish teachers, former Pharisees, are saying, well, you get saved after you become a Jew. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, you don't have anything to do with the law. It has nothing to do with Jewishness. It is simply faith in Christ alone. And so it's a central question even today that you can see answered different ways in different, I'll say, Christendom. Is salvation the result of just faith in Jesus Christ, or does something have to be added on either side of that profession of faith? And so the church leaders send Barnabas and Paul and some other representatives to go to the church at Jerusalem to resolve this issue. Why they go to Jerusalem? Well, I think, first of all, the Jews that are teaching this say they've come from Jerusalem. They've given this impression that they're speaking on behalf of the Jewish leaders there. So, well, let's go to Jerusalem and let the leaders speak for themselves. And the other thing is, we're told the apostles are still there. Now, at this point in time, the apostles have handed over leadership of the church to James, the half-brother of Jesus, along with other elders. They're leading the church now. But the apostles are still considered key leaders. And so they go down to Jerusalem in order to be able to resolve this issue. And they go through a very important process here. And here's the process. The first thing they do is they get everybody involved in the conflict is in the room together. Everybody involved in the conflict is in the room together. We're told in verse 5 that the party of the Pharisees are there. We are told in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas are there. We are also told that the elders and apostles are there, and they're playing a key role that we'll see in a moment. And Peter is there. He's going to play a key role. But everybody involved in this conflict is in the room together. Here's something we need to understand if there's a conflict that arises within the church. You cannot be in the room for somebody else as their representative. You cannot be in the room speaking for somebody else. And clearly, you should not be taking up an offense on behalf of somebody else. When the people involved in a conflict, when they're not all in the room and other people are trying to speak for the one that's not there, then the only thing that's going to take place is you're spreading the conflict, you're creating even more division, and you will fracture the church. When we need to get everybody into the room, the first thing that those of us who are seeing the conflict need to do is pray for those who are involved. Pray for them to have a heart, that God will give them a heart to settle this biblically. And then we do everything we can to get everybody in the room. But until that happens, the conflict cannot be addressed. The second thing that happens in this is the fact that they all have the opportunity to share, and then they are also responsible to listen for understanding. Everybody shares, but then they listen for understanding. As you read through this, it's a pretty remarkable thing. James must be a really good leader. Because Paul and Barnabas get up and they talk and they sit down and everybody just listens. The party of the Pharisees get up and they talk and they sit down and everybody just listens. Peter's going to stand up and he's going to give some context. He's going to sit down and everybody just listens. And you need to listen for understanding. Sometimes as we're in a debate or into a conflict or there's a disagreement, we listen for ammunition, don't we? We listen for that one little misspeak that we can jump on to say, hey, you're wrong. Or we hear something we don't agree with and we immediately begin to formulate our reply back to it. It takes real maturity to be able to sit back and listen to someone that you don't necessarily agree with, but say, but I really want to understand where you're coming from. We need to understand, because when we don't understand that, that's when we begin to think ill of our brothers and sisters. We begin to call into question their motivations or what their purpose is or what their agenda might be. If you sit back and just listen and understand where they're coming from. And that's what happens. They're all in the room. They all get to share, but they also listen. The next thing that happens is they understand, the leaders in Antioch have understood, that they need a moderator and mediator to this. That's why they're in Jerusalem. James and the elders of Jerusalem serve as moderators and mediators of the dispute. A moderator is somebody who facilitates the conversation and makes sure that it remains a respectful conversation, not a dispute. A mediator is somebody who helps put potential solutions on the table. And James is going to serve in both roles. It's important to remember that while this dispute was taking place back in Antioch, no one had been able to control it. Nobody had been able to bring this kind of process to it. It's always a good goal. If I'm in a conflict with you, it's a good goal that you and I work it out together. But if we can't do that, it's really important for us to recognize we need help. We need a moderator. We need a mediator to step in and help us resolve this. We're going to learn more about the position of James, because James is the guy that serves as the moderator, mediator. In fact, next week we're going to start a series on the book of James. James is quite a guy, and James is well trusted. And so rather than having this sharp dispute like they were having in Antioch, now they're having a respectful conversation together. So everybody's in the room, everybody's talk is sharing, everybody's listened. There's the needed moderator and mediator so that this conversation stays respectful. And then Peter brings in the accurate historical context of what is going of this issue. And James brings in the appropriate scripture. Peter, first of all, brings in the accurate historical context, because he's the man that God used to take the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place. And he starts to speak in verse number 7. It says that after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Peter says, okay, let me bring context here. This is what happened. I was in the room. God chose me to take the gospel to Cornelius and his household through a vision. And when Cornelius and the other Gentiles responded to the gospel, the Holy Spirit came down upon them exactly the same way that he came down on us on the day of Pentecost. He manifested himself through the speaking of tongues, speaking of languages. And in Acts chapter 10, in speaking about this, it says, "While Peter was still speaking the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." Peter saying, remember what happened on Pentecost? The exact same thing happened when the Gentiles responded to the gospel. So the conclusion is that what God has done, he has settled the question. God has already settled the question, Peter's saying. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone that we are saved. It's true for Jews and it's true for Gentiles. So do not put the yoke of the Old Testament law on Gentile believers. So he gives that historical context. And then James brings in scripture. Verse 13 says that when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'And after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.'" James, first of all, looks back and says, okay, make sure you heard Peter here. Looking back, when the gospel first went to Gentiles, they did not have to become Jews first. God sent the Holy Spirit immediately upon them as a mark that they are truly saved. Amos, who's the guy that he's quoting here, this prophecy, Amos is looking to the millennial kingdom, looking to the kingdom of Christ. And he's saying, when the Messiah comes and establishes kingdom, then Jews and Gentiles alike will come and they will worship God together. Again, no mention that they have to become Jews first. They are coming as Gentiles. And so therefore, what God has done in the past and what God has done in the future, God is going now. And so James is pointing out the fact that you become a believer in Christ. You get saved, if you will, through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that leads to the resolution. Leads to the resolution. First thing James deals with is this important theological question. What does a person have to do to be saved? And he answers that in verse 19. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." A person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are no steps that need to be added either before or after a profession of faith. And that answer stands today. Now, it's important to note that James could have stopped right there because he's resolved the question, hasn't he? But he doesn't. James moves on and he addresses the need for the Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together. He turns his attention now to how do we experience healthy fellowship and community with diversity. And he goes on in verse 20, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Remember, as we've said, the churches in this Gentile world consist of Jewish and Gentile believers coming together into one church, despite their diversity in how they live and how they worship. And so James addresses some issues that could have brought tension and disunity. He says, first of all, abstain from food polluted by idols. Food presented to the pagan gods that are then sold in the market. You have to remember, Israel was severely disciplined by God in the Old Testament because they gave into idolatry. And in the centuries after the Babylonian captivity, they had avoided any contact at all with pagan religions. And that would include not eating this meat. And meats of strangled animals and blood, God had told the Jews in the Old Testament that blood represents life itself. And so therefore, it must be completely drained from any animal before cooking and eating it. It's interesting to me that he focuses down on this. He doesn't say that they have to abide by all the Jewish dietary laws, just these two, because these are the ones that would bring division. Christians spend a lot of time eating today, but it's nothing compared to how they ate together back in the first century. Potluck every week. Eating together was a part of celebrating the communion table together. Because in that culture, even today, but especially looking back in the first century, nothing symbolized friendship and fellowship between two people than breaking bread together, having a meal together. So this is incredibly important. What James is saying is, in order for you to come and experience the fellowship at the table together, Gentile believers, it's not a command, it's more of a request. Abstain from these two things so that your Jewish brothers and sisters can come join you at the table. Also, abstaining from fornication, and seems like a no-brainer because that's an actual sin issue. True for Jew and Gentile alike, but the thing is, the Jews had lived and were raised under a very morally pure code. The Gentiles were coming. They had a lot of bad habits and a lot of practices they needed to break. It's a bigger issue for them. And so James just points this out. You didn't break out of that overnight necessarily, but James is saying you need to be maturing in that and breaking away from that. See, resolving a conflict goes beyond what's right and wrong. It takes into account the fellowship and the community that we need to experience together. So how we reach a solution is just as important as the solution itself that we reach. How we reach a solution as a church family to a conflict is just as important as the solution that we reach. And the result is a letter that is written and sent to Antioch. That letter starts in verse 22. It says, "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, disturbed and troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas," and Silas is the same guy who's going to become the next traveling companion for Paul in his second missionary journey. "But he sent these men to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meats of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." It's a great letter. It focuses on acceptance. We're your brothers. We're your brothers. It's not no Jew and Gentile here. We're all brothers and sisters together. They acknowledge the effect the issue has had on them. It was disturbing and troubling to them. And they acknowledge that. And then they display unity. "We all agreed. I'm not sure of this, but I think it's very probable that when they say we all agree, that included the Pharisees, the ones who had brought this issue in the first place. Not sure about that, but it does say we all. And it brings joy to those who receive it, and it preserves the unity of the church. Concluding in verses 30 to 32. "So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them." I love that. They spent time together, and then when they left shalom. Peace be with you. There's joy, there's unity, because of the way this issue was dealt with and resolved. And that's how you resolve a conflict in a biblically healthy way. Make sure everybody involved in the conflict gets in the room together. And then take time to share, but then also listen for understanding. If needed, have a trusted leader who moderates and mediates. Make sure you have accurate historical context of whatever that conflict is around, and then make sure you bring in appropriate scripture that speaks to it. And then you prayerfully seek God's wisdom to make the best possible decision, taking into account doing it in a way that preserves and builds up the fellowship and community of the church. I find it interesting, I've mentioned to Denise, that I laid out this series in July. You know, the church had called us, and I knew I wanted to go into the book of Acts, and so I said, "Lord, what are the themes? What are the passages?" And the Lord laid these eight. This is the last of eight messages, and I gave a theme to each one of them. Here's what we're going to cover. And it even got bumped by a week because I had a missionary speaker. And I don't think it's any mistake that we're sitting here today with this theme. And just like I used to do with those premarital counseling, God's given us a scenario. Do we go to one service? let's make sure we maintain that as a respectful and healthy conversation together as we talk about what is the wisest decision in terms of whether to do it and the times to do it. And let's let God use it as an opportunity to actually enhance the unity and community of our church. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. God bless and have a wonderful week.